Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship the Lord in singing number 48. Number 48. Let us sing the first four stanzas, A Call to Praise. Let us listen attentively to the reading of God's law found in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Our Lord summarized the law with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In response to God's law, let us sing number 32, number 32. Lord, hear the right, regard my cry, my prayer from lips sincere, and thy approval from on high, my righteousness made clear. Now in the night my heart has tried, nor found it turned from thee aside. Let us sing the four stanzas, Our Need of Divine Help. Before we pray, we have one announcement. Charles de Groot's father has been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Let us remember the de Groot family in our prayers. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee, for Thou art worthy of our praise. Thou art great and glorious, the God of our salvation, the God who has loved us from before the foundation of the world, and in that love given unto us thine only begotten Son, to suffer and to die upon the cross of Calvary that through his suffering and death, we might be saved from our sins. Thou art worthy of praise, O Lord, because thou hast manifested thyself to us in Christ our Savior, and in the wonderful work that he has performed for us and in us. We thank thee, Lord, that we are thy children. We thank thee that thou hast reached down unto us in the midst of our sin and misery and lifted us up and delivered us so that we might know thee, the true and living God, might have fellowship and friendship with thee, might enjoy the blessings of eternal salvation. We thank thee that we might worship thee. Give unto us thy spirit and grace, that we might worship thee in spirit and in truth. We thank thee also for the preaching of thy word. Bless us as that word is proclaimed unto us. Be with thy servant, fill him with thy spirit, that he might preach thy word with boldness and with power. And speak to our hearts, that we might hear that word, that we might be instructed, edified, comforted in that word. We thank thee, Father, that thou dost bless us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that even when thou dost send bad things to us, that too is a blessing. That no matter what comes to us, it is a manifestation of thy love and thy grace and thy mercy to us, thy people. We remember those people that are dealing with hardship and difficulty in their life. Those that are sick and afflicted or have loved ones who are sick and afflicted, be with them, uphold them, and strengthen them, O Lord. And this morning we pray especially for the DeGroat family, that thou would give to them a rich measure of thy grace, that they might know the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ, their faithful Savior, in life and in death. We thank thee, Lord, that that is the comfort that each one of us have. That Christ is our Savior. And because he is our Savior, we have all that we need. We need nothing else. Grant us thy blessing, Lord, that we might repent of our sins, that we might turn away from evil unto righteousness and holiness, that we might walk by faith and not by sight, that we might love thee, that we might love thee with all of our hearts, and in that love be obedient unto thy commandments. Yea, may we love thy law and meditate upon it day and night. For we know, Father, that thou dost strengthen us and encourage us and exhort us and lead us through thy word. May we love that word so much that we read it, we study it, we hear it proclaimed to us, that that word might be a light that guides us through life. Until one day we are led to heaven, to our eternal home and glory. We look forward to that day when Christ shall come. We pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Take us to our eternal home in heaven, where we shall be rid of our sin, rid of all sickness and diseases, rid of all sorrow, and know only the blessedness of eternal joy, happiness, contentment, and peace. Give to us even now, in this Sabbath day, a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath. Give to us even now peace, joy, contentment. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast put in our hearts that hope, that certain hope, that Jesus Christ is coming again to take us to our eternal home. May we hold that hope dear, and may that encourage us to live godly lives, to live for our Savior who is coming for us. We ask thy blessing to rest upon thy church universal, the body of Jesus Christ gathered from the four corners of the earth. We pray that the King of the church might indeed gather his church, defend her from all of her enemies, preserve her all through this earthly history until she finally is complete and stands before her Savior to sing thy praises forevermore. May we love thy church. May we seek her benefit always. Grant unto us the forgiveness of our sins, O Lord, as we come before thee this morning. We know that we are unworthy of thee. We are unworthy to worship thee. We are unworthy to pray to thee. We are unworthy to have fellowship and friendship with thee. For we are sinners who deserve only the torments of hell, who ought to be cast out of thy presence, who ought to live in outer darkness forever. Even one sin makes us so worthy. Forgive us. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. We thank thee for that precious blood. We thank thee for Christ who was willing to offer himself in our place, to bear the punishment for us, to endure hell for us. We thank thee, Father. We pray that thou wouldst ever cause us to be filled with gratitude and love for Christ, the unspeakable gift of thy love. We ask thy blessing to be upon us as we continue to worship thee. Give to us grace, Father, that in all that we do, as we sing, as we read thy word and hear the preaching of thy word, as we pray, that in all of these things thou mightest receive all the honor and the glory. For thou art our God and our Savior, before whom we bow in worship and adoration. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we will receive the offerings. Number 13. Let us sing stanzas 1, 3, 6, and 7. 1, 3, 6, and 7. Confidence in Divine Justice. For our scripture reading this morning, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Or do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures. Now turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude. The text which we consider is found in the 4th verse of Jude. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved of the Lord, last Sunday, in connection with our consideration of Jude verse 3, we looked at the purpose and the theme of this letter that Jude wrote. We saw that Jude had first intended on writing an instructional letter that had to do with salvation in general. But because of a dire situation which arose among these believers to whom he wrote, Jude changed his mind. Instead, he wrote a letter of exhortation. He charged these believers to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For that faith, the true gospel that had been entrusted to the church, was being corrupted and was in danger of being lost. Some among them were turning away from the truth. In verse 4, we see that this was because false teachers had entered into the church and were leading some of these people into false doctrine. These false teachers are described in this text in very great detail. First of all, we are told that they crept into the church secretly. The believers did not realize that these people were false teachers. Secondly, we are told about their eternal destiny. These false teachers were of old ordained unto this condemnation. Thirdly, we are told of the inner character of these false teachers. They were ungodly men. And finally, the particular error which they taught is described for us. We are told that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By studying these false teachers, we learn much about false teachers in general. We learn about the false teachers which are in the church world today. The church world is full of false teachers. We live in the day of great apostasy and sin. We live in the day when the false church is developing very rapidly. And leading many, many people astray. Most that is called church today is not true church because it is led by false teachers into false doctrine, which deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we need to understand what this text teaches us about false teachers so that we are equipped to identify them in our own day and take care that we do not involve ourselves in their lies. With that in mind, let us consider creeping in unawares. Notice, first of all, the secret entrance. Secondly, the ungodly men. And finally, the eternal ordination. We read in the text, "For there are certain men crept in unawares." The word that is translated, "crept in unawares," means to enter secretly, to enter by stealth. It is not that these false teachers came into the church secretly, as a thief might enter into your house unknown to you. He steals something and it's gone and you don't even know that it happened. Rather, these people came openly and publicly into the church, but the believers of the church did not recognize that they were false teachers. These newcomers did not openly profess to be false teachers. They did not publicly claim that they came to teach the lie. They disguised themselves. They were like wolves, dressed in sheep's clothing. They professed to be good Christians who held to the truth. Thus they caught these believers off guard. They tricked them. They deceived them into thinking that they were something that they were not. This ought to remind us that as in the days of Jude, so today the church is always in danger of being infiltrated by false teachers. And the method that these false teachers use is trickery and deception. How easy it would be to keep false teachers out of the church today if they openly admitted that they were false teachers and that what they taught was the lie. But that is not the way it works. Teachers, false teachers, come into the church by stealth. They enter secretly. They pretend to be good teachers, good Christians. That is what happened to the church at the church of Galatia during the time of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 2, verse 4, we read, "And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." False teachers were brought in unawares, that is, secretly. So that the people of the church did not realize what was happening. Just because someone professes to be a Christian doesn't mean that he is a Christian. Just because someone professes to believe and even love the truth doesn't mean that he does believe and love the truth. The church today must be careful that before it takes someone into its fellowship, as much as possible, it can see that this person is a true Christian who does love the truth. Otherwise, the church will be overrun with false brethren and false teachers. But we must carry this a step further. The idea of the word that is used here not only means that they came into the church without being recognized as false teachers, but it means that they entered into the hearts and affections of the true believers of the church. By their pretense and deceptions, they became the objects of the love and fellowship of the members of the church. Before they began to spread their lies, before they began to attack the truth, they won over the hearts of the church. They endeared themselves to the people of the church. Once they had attained fellowship and friendship with the church, once people were no longer on guard and watching out, they craftily and carefully began to teach the lie. Their ideas were a little different than those of others, but no one suspected that they were bringing into the church false doctrine. Drop by drop, error began to fill the church until people came to believe the lie without even being aware of what was happening. They simply listened to their friends, people whom they trusted. Beloved, there has never been a heretic in all the history of the church who has not been friendly. False teachers are usually the most personable, lovable, friendly people you would ever know. They use their friendliness to disarm true believers. They use their nice personality to make us unsuspecting so that we are not looking for error. The wicked Esau was a very friendly, lovable guy. He was a hunter and was the friend of everybody. On the other hand, Jacob, a true believer, was not a very nice guy. He was a deceiver. Pelagius, the man after whom the error of Pelagianism is named, that is the error of work righteousness, was a very mild-tempered, likable person. But Augustine, who fought him, wasn't so likable. James Arminius, after whom the heresy of Arminianism is named, was also a very friendly person. On the other hand, Professor Gomarus, who fought against Arminianism at the Synod of Dort, was not such a personable fellow. That is the way it has always been throughout the history of the church. False teachers are friendly. They are personable. They get into the hearts and the affections of true believers, and in that way bring error into the church. On the basis of this method that is employed by false teachers to enter into the church and into the hearts of God's true people, I want to make a few observations. First of all, false doctrine hardly ever shows its true color in a good, solidly reformed church. Very seldom do we find in a good, reformed church someone who comes right out and says, "I don't believe the doctrine of predestination." False teachers don't dare do such a thing in a good reformed congregation, because then they would be easily identified for what they are. If someone came into your congregation and said, "I don't believe in the doctrine of total depravity," well, right away you would know, this man does not believe the truth, and if he tries to spread his ideas, then he would be noted as a false teacher. We see the error and identify it immediately if it was all done out in the open. But if someone came into your church and said, "I believe in the doctrine of predestination. I love the doctrine of predestination. That doctrine is dear to me." But then taught things that are inconsistent with that doctrine, it would not be so easy to identify him. He would be like Satan, who came to Eve under cover of the snake. Eve did not see the devil in the snake until it was too late. False teachers, like the devil, do not show their true colors in a good reformed church. In the second place, this means that when error comes into a good reformed church, it comes in slowly, little by little. It creeps in. It comes so disguised and covered up that no one even notices it. It comes in step by step, point by point. It inches in ever so slowly until finally all the inches add up to a mile. When we look back and ask, when did we begin to lose this truth? No one knows. We cannot tell when it started because it came so gradually, so slowly. The first step is so small that it is hardly a departure from the truth at all. It's more like a new, different idea. After we get used to it, then the second step is also an easy step to take until finally we have lost a truth. And when we come to realize that, it is too late. It is almost impossible to go back. In the third place, this is why it is important for a pastor of the congregation to teach the congregation about false teachers, false doctrine, and warn the congregation to beware. He should know how easy it is for us to be deceived. He knows how false teachers creep into the church. And out of love for God's people, out of love for the church, want to protect her from the wolves. This was the attitude of the Apostle Paul toward those to whom he ministered. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, we read, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." A pastor ought to be jealous of his congregation because he wants her to so believe the truth and love the truth and live according to that truth that he can present her to Christ as a beautiful bride. Thus, in the form for the ordination of ministers, the pastor is called upon to, quote, "refute with the Holy Scriptures all schisms and heresies which are repugnant to pure doctrine." The pastor is the shepherd of the sheep. He must warn about the wolves. He must fight off the wolves, especially when they come in sheep's clothing. In the fourth place, this implies that the entire congregation, every individual believer, is to watch and be on guard with respect to false doctrine. And this means, first of all, that we must have a good understanding of the truth so that we can tell the difference between something that is sound doctrine and something that is the lie of the devil. If we do not have a good understanding of the truth ourselves, we will be easy prey. We read in Proverbs 14, verse 15, "The simple believe every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going." The simple man who doesn't have an understanding of the truth, he will believe anything anyone says to him. It takes a great deal of skill to be a thorough Christian. There is much of the lie all around us. If we follow every theological fashion, every new idea, then we will be led astray. But besides discernment, we need watchfulness. We need to be careful. When we admire a person and his gifts, it is easy to swallow his teaching no matter what it is. We must test all doctrine. In 1 John 1, verse 4, we read, "Try the spirits, whether they are of God." There are all kinds of spirits out there, and many of them are not of God. We must try the spirits. We must try the spirits by Holy Scripture, not by our affections, not by our emotions, not by the personality of the one who is speaking, but we need to try with the Word of God, with Holy Scripture. Next, let us consider the kind of men that these false teachers were. First of all, let's look at their inner character. We read that they are ungodly men. This word ungodly means destitute of reverence with respect to God. Ungodly men do not revere God. Even though these false teachers profess to love God, profess to love God's truth, and pretend to serve God, in reality, they are ungodly men because they do not acknowledge God as the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. They do not recognize their utter dependence upon God. They lift up themselves instead of recognizing the greatness, the highness, the glory of God. And because they do not revere Him, they do not worship Him, and they do not serve Him. He is not the object of their love and their faith. They do not seek to obey Him. Rather, they follow the devil. They serve themselves. They serve sin. They serve the world. Ungodly. This is a designation that the Bible uses of unbelievers. It is the ungodly who need to be justified in Romans 4, verse 5. The people who live before the flood, who were destroyed by the flood, are called the ungodly in 2 Peter 2, verse 5. In the day of judgment, at the end of the world, that day is called the day of perdition of ungodly men in 2 Peter 3, verse 7. Concerning the ungodly, Jude says in verse 15, to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Even though false teachers profess to be and may even appear to be good Christians who love the truth, the Bible declares them to be ungodly, unbelievers. All false teachers are ungodly men, no matter what they profess. Some seem to do what good Christians do. They talk like good Christians talk, but they are not good Christians. And that is because they lie. They deceive with respect to the truth. They cover up their lie and present the lie as the truth. And that is wicked. That is being ungodly. For it is a deliberate attack upon God, upon Jesus Christ, upon the truth of the gospel, upon the church. And no one can so attack God, Christ, the gospel, the church, without being ungodly. This is not to say that sometimes we true Christians don't unintentionally hold to and teach some aspect of the lie. We are not perfect. We are sinners. And all that we believe may not be exactly right. But in that case, it is not a deliberate attack upon the teachings of the church. It is not deception. False teachers deliberately go against the teaching of the church. This brings us to the errors which these ungodly men, these false teachers, taught. Two of them are mentioned. The first that is mentioned is that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Grace and lasciviousness are just the opposite. The grace of God is the power that saves the soul from sin. Grace is free. Grace is undeserved. But one of the most important characteristics of grace is that it gives victory over sin. Grace leads us to turn away from sin, away from evil, unto righteousness and truth. Grace causes a person to forsake the lie and to forsake righteousness. Lasciviousness, on the other hand, is unbridled lust, shameless sin. It is sin in excess. This word especially refers to evil desires, sexual impurity. This is the word that is used to describe the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who vexed the righteous soul of Lot. Lasciviousness, then, is that from which grace saves a person. It is that from which grace turns a person. But look at this text. These false teachers were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. This word turning means to transpose, or to transfer, to change. This is the word that is used of Enoch when he was translated. He was changed from being on earth to being in heaven. This word is used in Galatians 1 verse 6 where we read, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. These people of Galatia had forsaken the true gospel for another gospel that wasn't the true gospel. They were transposed from the one to the other. They changed from the one to the other. And so these false teachers changed grace into lasciviousness. They put lasciviousness in the place of grace. How did they do that? The answer is found in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? These false teachers were antinomian. They believed and taught that the grace of God would be exalted the more a Christian sinned. Sin, so that grace will abound. And so they advocated living in sin. They encouraged believers to sin. Because the more a believer sinned, then the more the grace of God abounded. The more the grace of God was exalted. This error is one of the greatest errors of our day in the church world. There are many who profess to be Christians who say the Christian can do just about anything. He can be as wicked as he wants because he's forgiven. I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven. And forgiveness is used as an excuse for sin. All kinds of wickedness is promoted and practiced in the church world today in the name of grace. Perhaps you've even heard someone say something like this: I divorced my old wife and I married a new wife because my old wife didn't like me and I didn't like her and we had a miserable life. But God gave me this new wife whom I love and she loves me and now my life is much better. The wicked sin of divorce and remarriage. Excused in the name of God's gift, God's grace. There is much of that in this world today. And it is just that kind of error that sneaks into the church by stealth, secretly. It's covered up as proper Christian behavior, the gift, the grace of God. But that is not all. Notice the words of our God. This grace that is changed into lasciviousness is the grace of God. Think of that, the grace of God. The grace of the great sovereign Lord and creator of heaven and earth, the Savior, the sovereign Savior, his grace is changed into lasciviousness. The grace of our God. This is our God that they are defaming. This is the grace of our God. That word "our" conveys the idea that this grace of our God is something that we love. This is precious to us. This is dear to us. That grace that we love so dearly is changed into lasciviousness. This teaches us that rather than loving our relatives and friends, so that we put up with this changing of grace into lasciviousness, we are to love God so much, love His grace so much, that we do not tolerate such a change of grace into lasciviousness. The question really is, do we love God, His truth, His grace, more than our relatives, our acquaintances, our friends? The second error that these false teachers promoted, according to the text, is denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By these words, Jude does not refer to God and Jesus Christ. The Greek construction is such that all these words refer to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only Lord God, and He is our Lord. The first word, Lord, comes from the Greek word that means despot. And thus it refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the absolute sovereign God of heaven and earth. He is the master of the world. He is the despot. He is the ruler who rules unquestionably over heaven and earth. He is Jehovah, God come in our flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But more than that, Jesus Christ is our Lord. And here the word Lord refers to the spiritual lordship of Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our spiritual Lord by virtue of His work of atonement. He has purchased us with His own precious blood. He has given His life for us, and by that He has bought us spiritually. He is the captain of our salvation. He is our great shepherd. He is our high priest who has sacrificed Himself for us. So there are two important doctrines about Christ. He is the Lord God, the sovereign ruler of the world, and He is our spiritual Lord and Master to whom we belong. These false teachers were denying both of those truths. How were they doing that? They were doing that by changing the grace of God into lasciviousness. The second error is related to the first error. What does a person do to God, to Christ, when he changes the grace of God into lasciviousness? First of all, he denies that Jesus Christ is the sovereign God and Master who can control sin in the life of the believer. Someone who professes to be a Christian, but who walks openly in sin, and even thinks that it is okay for the believer to walk in sin, denies that Christ is the sovereign God. By His life, he says, as it were, Christ is not strong enough to conquer sin in the believer. Christ cannot give the believer the power to walk in sanctification. There is really no difference between the life of the believer and the life of the unbeliever. Christ is not sovereign. He is not Almighty God. false teachers do not come right out and say that. In fact, they would probably say, yes, Christ is all of that. But by their life, they deny this truth. They also deny the spiritual lordship of Christ. What good is the cross? What good is the work of Jesus Christ in us by His Holy Spirit, if we walk openly in the ways of sin and evil and are no different than the unbeliever? Then Jesus Christ is not our spiritual Lord. Satan is our Lord. Sin is our Lord. Then we have no victory over the power and the dominion of sin. The cross is ineffectual. Thus, the spiritual lordship of Jesus Christ is denied. Do you see how terrible this sin is? This error is? Those who profess to be believers but continually walk in open sin deny that Jesus Christ is the Lord God and our spiritual Lord. Antinomian strikes at the heart of the Christian faith. It strikes out against God and His grace. It strikes out against Christ. That is why it is so important for us to recognize this false teaching and to take care that we do not fall into it. That brings us to the eternal ordination of these false teachers. Notice the text. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. This word ordained is kind of an interesting word. It means to write before, to set forth or designate beforehand. The idea is that God wrote down beforehand His purpose with respect to these men. He set forth or designated their destiny beforehand. We can understand what is being taught here when we remember the fact that the Bible speaks of books. In Revelation 20, verse 12, we read, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Here we read of two books. We read of the book of life, which is the book in which is written the names of all of God's elect people, figuratively speaking. We also read of other books, the books in which there is written the deeds, the sins, as well as the good works of all people. From this text, we learn that there's yet another book. It could be called the book of condemnation. It is the book in which, figuratively speaking, is written the name of all those who are reprobate, the names of all false teachers. This writing down, we are told, took place of old or long ago. When this word is used with the word ordained, which has in it the idea of before ordained, it always refers to eternity, eternity past. Thus, the reference is to God's eternal counsel, God's eternal decree, which took place in eternity past, in which he designated these men for condemnation. This word condemnation is literally the word judgment. It can refer to the verdict of the judge, or it can refer to the punishment that is given based on the verdict. And that is the idea here. God has before ordained, he has predestinated these men to be punished in the eternal lake of fire in hell. God, the judge of heaven and earth, has eternally decreed. The destruction of these men. This is the biblical doctrine of reprobation. Reprobation is God's eternal and sovereign decree whereby he appoints some men to be condemned to the lake of fire in the way of their sins. In Romans 9, verse 21 and 22, we read, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Here we read of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor, vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. These vessels of dishonor and of wrath are the reprobate who are fitted to destruction, who are appointed to destruction. In 1 Peter 2:8, we have something similar. "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Here we read of the appointment not only of the condemnation, of the punishment, but of the disobedience. They were appointed to be disobedient and thus condemned and punished in the way of that disobedience. That is the biblical doctrine of reprobation. The fact that God has eternally designated these false teachers for condemnation is very significant. For it teaches us that false teachers and their false doctrines are under the control of God. Even though false teachers enter into the church secretly, it is no secret to God. All of their actions, all of their deceptions, all of their lies are not only known by God, but are under God's control and direction. They can do nothing. They can say nothing but what God has eternally decreed. God is sovereign. Jesus Christ is the Master and Lord who holds all things in his hands. Not even the false teacher can frustrate the cause of Christ. His sovereign will is always done. And his sovereign will for false teachers is hell. It is the lake of fire. It is burning forever. False teachers may escape detection and punishment in this life, but they will not in the life to come. Let every false teacher be warned. God will not let them get away with their evil deeds, with their lies and deception. False teachers go to hell. In the second place, this is significant because it means that God uses false teachers for the accomplishment of his purpose with respect to the church. that is the salvation of the true church. Don't misunderstand me. False teachers lead many people astray. They lead many people to ruin, to destruction, to perdition. One cannot hold to false doctrine with respect to the fundamentals of the faith without being an unbeliever. Also, false teachings sometimes lead true Christians astray for a time. Sometimes they cause much trouble and hardship in the church. We may not deny that, and we do not. False teachers are very destructive, and that is why we must fight against them. Nevertheless, ultimately, they are used by God for the good of His church. Just as God sends to the individual believer trials and tribulations and hardships for our good, so He sends to the church false teachers and false doctrine for the ultimate good of the true church. It is because of false teachers and lies brought into the church that God's people fight for the truth, that they are made to stand up for the truth, that they study the scriptures so that they know and understand the truth, so that the truth is clarified in their own minds. This is how we got the canons of Dort. It was because of false teachers teaching the lie of Arminianism that the church had to fight against that caused her to produce the canons of Dort. Ultimately, the church is made stronger, the true church, by her fight against the lie of false teachers. And that is God. God taking care of His church. That is God in His love for His true people, using an evil thing for the good of His people. And besides that, ultimately God sees to it that the truth prevails. Even though as we come closer and closer to the day when Christ returns, we see the truth trampled underfoot, we see the lie exalted, apostasy growing, the false church coming. Nevertheless, in the end, the truth always prevails over the lie. Because the truth is God's truth. And God always gets what He wants. That is our comfort and our joy. Let us, on the one hand, therefore, recognize that God uses this terrible thing. But on the other hand, let us fight against it and be careful of it. May God give us grace to do that. Amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the truth. We pray that Thou wouldst give us understanding and wisdom, grace to know the difference between the truth and the lie. And, O Lord God, by Thy grace, keep us from the terrible sin of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. May we as Christians live antithetically in this world. May we see in our own lives how grace conquers sin. But we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter number 9. O Jehovah, hear my words to my thoughts, attentive be. Hear my cry, my King, my God, I will make my prayer to thee. With the morning light, O Lord, thou shalt hear my voice arise, and expectant I will bring prayer as morning sacrifice. Let us sing the three stanzas. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.